Well, I'll add my welcome to those that have gone before. My Japanese isn't great, but ohayo gozaimasu. There we are. Very good. How are we all feeling? Are we feeling a little sleepy? Are we well rested? Normally when people nod in my sermons, it's a good sign. This morning, not so sure. Okay, well, you can see the passage up there, 2 Samuel 6, 1 to 15. The more observant of you will have noticed that we skipped a few chapters since the last sermon we had in our series on the life of David. So a little filler in, so to speak, before Claudia comes to read to us. What's happened since last time? Well, last time, David wasn't the king of Israel. Now he is. Saul, who was the previous king, and his son Jonathan have died in battle. And after some argy-bargy with Saul's family, David has become king. Now, David has since also conquered Jerusalem, which had been held by a group of people hostile to him. And now he wants to bring into Jerusalem the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant. Hands up, who's seen Raiders of the Lost Ark? Most of you. Maybe not so much the younger ones. It's an old person's film. That's the Ark of the Covenant. I'll explain a little later what it is. I thought I'd also explain one other word that appears in the passage, which is the word ephod. That is an ephod. It is a priestly robe. Okay. Claude's going to come and read 2 Samuel 6, 1 to 15.
The ark brought to Jerusalem. David again brought together all the able young men of Israel, 30,000. He and all his men went to Bala in Judah to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim on the ark. They set the ark of God on a new cart and brought it from the house of Abinadad, which was on a hill. Uzzah and Ahio, sons of Abinadad, were guiding the new cart with the ark of God on it, and Ahio was walking in front of it. David and the whole house of Israel were celebrating with all their might before the Lord, with castanets, harps, lyres, tambourines, rattles and cymbals. When they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out and took hold of the ark of God because the oxen stumbled. The Lord's anger burned against Uzzah because of his irreverent act, and therefore God struck him down and he died there beside the ark of God. Then David was angry because the Lord's wrath had broken out against Uzzah, and to this day that place is called Perez Uzzah. David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, "How can the ark of the Lord ever come to me?" He was not willing to take the ark of the Lord to be with him in the city of David. Instead, he took it to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. The ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite, for 3 months, and the Lord blessed him and his entire household. Now King David was told, "The Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and everything he has because of the ark of God." So David went to bring up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. And when those who were carrying the ark of the Lord had taken 6 steps, he sacrificed a bull and a fattened calf. Wearing the linen ephod, David was dancing before the Lord with all his might, while he and the entire house of Israel were bringing up the ark of the Lord with shouts and the sound of trumpets.
Thanks very much, Claude. Now, I'd like to talk to you a bit about propaganda. Propaganda is the name that's used for materials that's put out there, whether it's spoken word or printed word, to try and make you think in a certain way. It's often used in the time of war, certainly used in the time of elections. I've got 5 billboard posters to show you, 4 of which are quite famous, 1 of which not so much, 4 of which are election-based, 1 of which is in a time of war. I want you, in each case, to tell me what you think the person that produced the poster wants you to think, wants you to feel. Okay, so here's the first one, possibly the most famous election poster of all time, the poster that made the name of Saatchi & Saatchi as an advertising agency in 1979. What do you think the person who produced that wants you to think? Right, Conservatives are the answer, Labour can't be trusted. That's the point of that poster. Here's a second one, again a really famous one, from later on. I think it was the 97 election. What does that person want you to think? Yeah, roundly criticised at the time, rather histrionic, it's saying you can't trust Blair. Here's a really interesting one. This is my favourite one of all time. Think about this as to why it appears as it does. This is from the first time that Barack Obama was elected in the States. What is that designed to make you think of? What does it look like? You see, I think it looks like two things. I think it looks like a stained glass window, and I think it looks like a famous picture of Che Guevara. I think what they're trying to say is that here is something messianic. This is a person that's going to come and solve problems. I think it's really clever, really clever. Here is possibly the most famous poster of the 20th century. What is that designed to make you feel or think? Guilt, right, exactly. It is Kitchener pointing to the young men of England during the First World War, saying, I'm talking to you man to man, how dare you not go and fight? Scare it, right, right. It's meant to scare you, it's meant to shame you into action. Here's another pointy finger, this is a bit mischievous of me, this is the most recent one. I don't think this is going to last the test of time. This is from our friends at the United Kingdom Independence Party. What is that designed to make you think? Right, fear of the outsider, fear of the foreigner. Now, we're all affected by propaganda, people trying to persuade us what to think and how to behave, whether it's to vote in a certain way, whether it's to join an army in the time of war, whether it's to eat more healthily, to give up smoking, or whatever it is. It seems to me we're surrounded by this, whether it's obvious, like through billboard advertisements, or more subtle. People want to advance a particular way of thinking and get us to take it on. Now, when we were doing the sermon series preparation, we decided that we'd have a sermon on 2 Samuel 6, not the first half of it. But we've only read the first half for a reason. Because when I started preparing this talk, it struck me the first half of this chapter really challenges the propaganda we get from the world around us as to who God is and what, if you like, we as Christians are permitted to believe. The more I've thought about it, the more I've been struck as to how countercultural, how against the culture it is, and how much it challenges our thoughts as Christians. It challenges a way of thinking we hear from the world around us. Maybe not on billboard posters, but clearly enough nonetheless. And it's something we're at risk of accepting as a good way to think. So let's have a look. Do keep open that passage that Claudia read, please, verses 1 to 15 of 2 Samuel 6. It's an odd story. On the face of it, a really unfair story. The ark is being taken to Jerusalem on the back of a cart. One of the oxen pulling the cart stumbles, and the cart jolts. The ark is in danger of falling off. The ark is a big deal. You can see that from the passage. It talks about this is the ark of the Lord. So the guy nearest it reaches out his hand to stop it from falling off, to stop God's ark from suffering indignity, from suffering disgrace, from falling on the floor. What's his reward? Well, kaboom, he's struck down by God, killed for touching the ark, but only because he wanted to stop it falling off the cart. I don't know what you make of that. It seems unfair, doesn't it? It seems unfair. Maybe it reminds you when you were at school of maybe there was a rowdy classroom that you were in. I'm sure you weren't rowdy in the classroom. There's a rowdy classroom, and the teacher's outside the classroom. The class is misbehaving seriously. It's throwing paper everywhere. It's doing lots of naughty things. And one person steps up, one boy or girl steps up and says, we need to put a stop to this. He's a sort of, you know, calmer down of things. And he starts to clear up as everyone else sinks back in their seats. The teacher then comes in. He's the only person standing up. He gets all the blame. Sound a bit like that? Maybe it does. So to get to the bottom of this, we need to understand something about the ark and God's instructions for it. The ark contained the two stone tablets on which God wrote the Ten Commandments. It was a holy item. It represented the presence of God amongst the Israelites. For this reason, there were some very strict rules as to how it was to be taken from place to place. And these rules are set out earlier in the Old Testament. Here are some of them. It was not to be looked at. It was always covered in a cloth when it traveled. Very definitely, it was not to be touched. And most importantly, the rule said that when the ark traveled, it was to be carried by the Levites, by the priestly clan. It was not to be put on the back of a cart. Now you can see how the thought process of David and his followers might have worked. Have a look at the ark. David summoned up all the young men of Israel. They were going to have a party. The Ark of the Covenant was coming to Jerusalem. This is a big deal. This is a time for celebration. But look at it. Look how heavy it is. It's got a long way to come. And you can see David and his followers saying, look, we can't really be expected to carry that all that way. It's going to wear us out. We'll only be able to move very slowly. So look, here's a cart, but not just any cart. It's a new cart. It's the best we can find, one that's fit for God's ark. We'll make sure it's absolutely spick and span, top of the range, go faster stripes, everything. We'll make sure everything's working properly. This will be a fine place for God's ark. Now let's celebrate. Now, David and his followers would have been aware of the requirements for carrying God's ark, or should have been aware of them. But rather than follow them, they had a this'll-do mentality. Now, I find that detail in verse 3 you can see there, that it's a new cart, really, really telling. We're not going to do things God's way, but look, we're making an effort nonetheless. It's not as if we're putting it in a rubbish cart. This is a new cart. That smells to me like David and his men figuring this way was easier and it would do. Now think back to those posters that you saw at the start of the talk. What messages do we receive from the world today? Well, I think it's very much a this'll do approach. What might we hear? Well, we might hear there's no need to follow God's law and his commands because it's not what we want to do. If you Christians follow God's law and say that certain things are wrong, you're a fundamentalist bigot. Now, the recent chatter in the press has been about sexual ethics, sexual purity. We're told we can ignore what God's word says about sexual purity. Why? Because God is love. God will accept everyone, so we're told, so how dare we not accept someone's lifestyle? God will forgive, so what right do we have to criticize someone's choices? It's often said with a note of sadness in the voice, as if, well, if only we could see how judgmental and cruel we're being. And here's the thing, there is an appeal to the fact that God is love. One true aspect of God is emphasized to the exclusion of all the others. People create an alternative set of rules based on God's love, which has bigotry as the ultimate sin. It's like the Israelites here. The ark is too heavy to carry. But look at this shiny new cart. That'll do instead. They're inventing new rules. As long as the cart is in good shape, we'll be okay. Never mind about God's instructions. Now, the church gets it in the neck from the world when it upholds God's instructions about sex. But the main focus for us, I don't think, is about sexual purity. That's just the current issue in the media. Because we take this'll-do approach into our personal lives as well. The Israelites decided not to carry the heavy ark, but look for a new cart instead as a substitute. I wonder what new carts we come up with to avoid having to carry the heavy instructions of God. Around how we deal with our money, or our time, or our lusts, or our selfishness. Maybe we decide to use our money selfishly, but kid ourselves that giving away the odd bit here or there makes our selfishness okay. Maybe we get angry with others and store up bitterness, but we kid ourselves that because they deserved it, it's okay. We may get ourselves comfortable with doing things that go against God's instructions in his word because, like David or his followers, his instructions are inconvenient or slow us down or weigh us down. What does this lead to? Well, we start to compromise, and the more we compromise, the easier it gets. Personal holiness, doing things according to God's word, is hard work. Taking shortcuts is easier and more convenient. We adopt a this'll-do mentality. We accept the spirit of the age. We still grieve over some of the things we do wrong, but only really those that hurt others. Why? Because when we hurt others, it rebounds on us. Other things we might do, sins of the sight or imagination or heart, not so much. Does it matter if my first desire is for people to love me or for more things or for success for my children rather than seeking God's kingdom first? My greed or lust or anger doesn't hurt anyone if I keep it under wraps. It'll do. No one's perfect. What do you mean Jesus calls me to be perfect? Don't be silly. What's the result of this? Well, we don't take personal holiness seriously. We no longer resemble Christ, but begin to resemble the world around us. We take on the attitude that people mustn't challenge our behaviors or attitudes, except on the same grounds that the world does. You can challenge me if I'm hurting someone, but if I'm departing from God's laws in other ways, how dare you? How dare you? We rely on God being a God of love and refuse to accept godly rebuke or the challenge of personal holiness. What happens? We grow cold. We tire of the gospel because a God that doesn't care about secret sin is a God that can accept everyone without any price needing to be paid. We become linked to the church through a sense of community or obligation, but only those things. We feel no sense of urgency to share our faith with others. Eventually, we walk away, but in reality, we walked away in our hearts a long time before we walk away in person. David and his followers decided to reinterpret God's requirements when it came to carrying the ark. They thought they could make do with a cart when God's law required priests to carry the ark. They thought they knew better than God. In reality, what they did was to rewrite God's law. They set up an alternative that was more convenient. Do we do that? Do we create a more convenient, unthreatening alternative to God's law? I'm reminded of the dangers of this when I walk next to the pond in Victoria Park in the winter. When it gets really cold, a thin layer of ice forms on the edge of the pond. Now and then you see those sorts of small birds walking on the ice. They're so light and their weight is so well distributed through their feet, they don't break through the ice. The ice remains intact. If we decide to ignore God's commands in our lives, then what we end up with is a God like those small birds, something that can't break through the ice. It's safe. It keeps things under control. But it's not God. It's something that we've created, which is called God. In the Bible, that's called an idol, and following that approach is called idolatry. We might think that God's commands are unreasonable, And so they are. Praise God. Imagine a God we could reason with. What sort of God would that be? Not one worthy of our worship. God's commands come from a God who can't be reasoned with, a God who is beyond our comprehension or reason. They come from a God who is the Holy One of Israel, the beginning and the end, the great I Am. A God whose purity and glory is such that Moses wasn't allowed to look at him or he would die. You can see this from how people react in the Old Testament when they come across God. When Isaiah has a vision of God in the temple, in Isaiah 6, he says, "Woe is me, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." When the Ten Commandments were given at Mount Sinai, the people of Israel said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself and we will listen, but do not have God speak to us or we will die." At the end of the book of Job, Job says, "My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." What's happening? God is breaking through the ice. When God reveals himself to his people, they see his purity and their impurity. They feel like they're coming apart. The ice is breaking. The weight of God's glory and purity and holiness breaks in. And people experience what it is to be impure in front of a pure God. And what they experience is not joy, but woe, doom, fear. Look at verse 9. David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, "How can the ark of the Lord ever come to me?" We worship a holy and a pure God, and a God that calls us to be holy and pure. This church will be distinctive, not when it accepts the "this'll do" mentality of the world around it, but when its actions and words speak of a holy God, set apart, whose works are perfect and all his ways are just. A church that doesn't reinterpret God's word to create something unchallenging and harmless, but a church that upholds God's word collectively and individually. But how can we do this? We're impure humans. God calls us to be perfect and holy and set apart. We know we don't measure up. This passage ends with the ark coming back to Jerusalem and David joyfully celebrating before God. How can we share his joy? When David and his followers brought the ark on a cart, that sin was not of one man, but of several men. But one man was struck down. The ark containing the law fell on one man, not several. One man was punished so that the others might turn from their wrong actions and end up rejoicing before God. Does that remind you of anything? When we decide to compromise with God, we create idols to worship. When we follow a "this'll do" mentality, we depart from God's instructions and rebel against him. We create a new God, one that won't challenge us, and we deserve to be struck down. But there was one on whom the law fell, one who took the punishment that should have been shared. When the ark fell on Uzzah, he reached out his hand to steady it. He didn't take the full weight. When the law fell on Jesus, he was crushed by it. When Jesus was on the cross, he was being crushed by the weight of the law. The holiness and purity of God was breaking in on him, the way it did on Isaiah and Job and the people of Israel at Mount Sinai. But this time there was no escape. There was no word of forgiveness. There was no blessing from God. Instead, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought him peace, brought us peace, was on him. And by his wounds we are healed. When the ark came into Jerusalem, David rejoiced because it was a sign that God was with the Israelites. Only because the law fell on Jesus can we join David in rejoicing in God being with us. So where does that leave us? We have been accepted by God if we trust in what Jesus did for us on the cross. What does that look like? It looks like making Jesus the Lord of our lives. It means worshipping God as he is, not as we want him to be. It does not mean that we have permission to continue to go our own way. It's interesting looking at the story this morning. There's a point of detail that is easy to miss. Look at verse 13. The first time the ark starts to travel to Jerusalem, it's on a cart. The second time, verse 13, it's being carried, as it should have been from the start. David and his followers have repented of their fault. They've left it aside. They've turned from it. Their fault in not following God's instructions. And they've done things the right way. Why did he do this? Look at verse 12. He saw that God's presence brought blessing and he rejoiced. We follow in the same way. We must face up to the challenge that God gives us to be holy. We must confess our sins and repent continually when faced with our rebellion against God and his purity. Christ calls us to deny ourselves and take up our cross. Christian life involves a striving. It involves effort. The Apostle Paul talks in his letter to the Philippians of pressing on, of straining to take hold of what Christ has won for us. We are to obey and worship God as he is, not as we want him to be. We are to turn from our attitudes that would do things differently to God's way. In this morning's passage, David and his followers use a new cart as an alternative to God's ways. Let's work together in our small groups to identify what our new carts are that we put forward as an alternative to doing things in God's way. And let's continually repent and confess our sins to God, not out of fear, but out of joy. I want to read you something. There's a striking account of revival coming to Congo in 1953. Some of you may have heard this before. And there's an account of a church meeting in July 1953 in Congo. And this is the account of one eyewitness. This is what they say. A noise as of a mighty rushing wind filled the place. All over the hall, people were down on the ground crying to God for mercy. Others were shaking violently, apparently uncontrollably. Here and there, a few were on their feet, their hands upraised, their faces radiant, praising God. All over the hall, a shattering conviction of sin was gripping hearts. Sin was suddenly seen as desperately sinful. There were no gradations, big or small. Sin was sin and separated one from God. People were moved to tears and almost forced by the Spirit of God to confess. Confess to petty thieving, jealousies, anger, coldness of heart, spiritual pretense. And then, as sin was brought out and laid at the foot of the cross, cleansed by the precious blood of the Savior, an amazing joy flooded in. Singing started in great waves, words being made up as they sang, each song praising God for the blood. That's what revival looks like. It's marked by confession of sin and joy. The American preacher Tim Keller says there are two parts to the gospel. Here they are. First part, I am worse than I could possibly fear. Second part, through Jesus, I am more accepted than I could possibly hope. When the Spirit came to Congo in power in 1953, it convicted first, then it brought joy. May it work in our lives in the same way. Joy without conviction and confession is like the joy of David and his followers when the ark was on the cart. It's fraudulent. I want to end with some words from Hebrews 12, which in many ways are a commentary on this passage and instruct us how to behave in the knowledge of our acceptance by God. I'm going to be reading from verse 18 of Hebrews 12. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned to death. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I am trembling with fear. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. The words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Let's pray to that God. Let's pray now. Lord, how often we are invited by our own selfishness, by the world around us, to compromise, to turn from what you want because we think we know better, or what you want is too heavy or too inconvenient or would slow us down. Lord, we confess our selfishness. We confess that we are a fallen people, that we are a people who is stubborn. Lord, we marvel at the fact that you didn't wait for us to be perfect, but you sent your Son to be perfect and to take our place in punishment. So we thank you for that. And from the acceptance that comes from that, Lord, would you please give us a kick up the backside, whatever it is that we need, to tell us that you call us to be pure and holy and set apart. Amen.